Well, good morning. Wonderful to see you all this morning. I'm sure you didn't expect me to be up here today. And to be fair, I didn't either. As Josh mentioned, we got a text about 5 o'clock this morning. Jared's under the weather. Hopefully he has a speedy recovery and can rest up. But this morning, I'll be preaching for us. And definitely not out of John. Which is, probably still says that in the bulletin, but instead we'll be in 1 Peter, specifically 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. I dusted off old sermon I preached a few years back, which I didn't remember much of, so I'm hoping it feels new for you too. But before we begin, I'll read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 16 or so, and that'll help us set the context a bit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying that you would guide us as we open your word. Let your Spirit help our understanding. Let us be quick to respond, and let your Son be glorified. Amen. Well, the new year is quickly moving along. We're already almost through February, and of course, you're all aware that every January and every new year, many people, maybe a lot of us included, make New Year's resolutions and goals. They can encompass a variety of things, everything from a new workout plan, a diet, a few projects around the house, or maybe a new Bible reading plan, or a new skill you want to learn. And these can all be very good things. I have a list of my own. However, what's interesting is that the vast majority of New Year's resolutions fail. According to the Huffington Post, only 8% of people actually keep their resolutions. So it's safe to assume, maybe many of us are familiar with failed resolutions. I know I am. Statistically, if you started a resolution in January, there's about a 92% chance you failed or will fail. And of course, we don't set out to fail. We don't intend to fail. We have the best of intentions, but it often happens. And in one sense, we can all wonder why this happens. But if we think about it, it's not too hard to see how this comes about. We get busy. We get lazy. We find ourselves making excuses as to why we shouldn't do it. We have demands from jobs, family, friends. Things come up there is always something that seems more important. But really, what happens is we lose focus. We don't keep our goals in front of us. If we don't look at them daily, we don't make them a part of our daily routine. And before we know it, it's March, and maybe we already forgot what our resolution even was. However, if our resolutions took prominence, then our current situations in life wouldn't distract from our goals, but instead form new patterns around them. We can easily lose our focus because of what's going on around us, and Peter is aware of this, that this can happen in our lives, and it can happen in our spiritual lives as too, when the pressures of life surround us. So this morning, I want to look at the answer to this question. How does our final salvation affect our current situation? How does our final salvation affect our current situation? We're all aware, sometimes painfully aware, that even though we have experienced salvation, it's not yet fully matured. We wait for the day when all things are to be made right. We wait for our glorified bodies. We're saddened by the brokenness we see around us. We continue to wait for our final salvation. And this morning, we want to look at how that final salvation we have yet to experience affects our current situation. And just so you have a little context for 1 Peter, it was written by the Apostle Peter as an encouragement to Christians during a difficult season of persecution. Persecution has been a companion to Christians through the centuries. There may be some reasons for some Christians to have relatively easy times, but in some other country or some other part of the world, persecution is present and often fatal. And while we may not be facing death, we as Christians need to be aware that the Christian life is not all butterflies and sunshine. And of course, we all know that. Even if we're not experiencing something difficult in our lives right now, the difficulties of life do come. The death of a loved one, broken or tension-filled relationships, financial pressures. We're all aware of that things are not as they should be yet. And Peter knows this too. And thankfully, he doesn't just give us a quick fix for when these trials come, but he instead gives us instruction on how to live in light of our secured salvation, so that your daily manner of living focuses not on what you're currently experiencing, but on what is yet to come. So how then does our final salvation affect our current situation? Well, it should cause us to do two things. Firstly, aggressively focus, and second, constantly imitate. Aggressively focus and constantly imitate. As we get started in this text, the first word in verse 13 should give us a pause. Peter starts out by saying, therefore. We're all familiar with the word therefore. It's a simple transition word that lets us know what is about to be said is directly connected to what has already been said. We can only make sense of what he is about to say with prior content in mind. In verse 13, he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the therefore pointing back to? Peter is moving from the truths of our salvation to commandments. And this order is important. The presentation of the gospel truth always precedes the instruction resulting because of that truth. Peter's basis for the commands he is about to give rests on the truths he has already presented regarding our inheritance in the preceding section. In other words, Peter is saying, because of what I just said, do this. If you look back up at verse 3 through 5 of chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is Peter doing here? He's giving us truths about what we receive because of the gospel. He's laying out present and future realities that are true for us as Christians. Because of the security we have in Christ, because of his great mercy he has given us, because of our new birth into a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because of the inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, this is what we need to have in mind when we come to verse 13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's going on in verse 13? Well, I don't want to get too technical, but as we just read it, it might be easy to assume we're looking at three main actions here. One, get your minds ready for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope completely, right? Seems like three main actions, but that's not quite right. The first two action phrases help us understand how to do the third. So the first two reveal the way in which we should hope. Hope is the main driving action here, and the other two are subordinate to it. So how do we set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, we do it by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. So, how does our final salvation affect our current situation? It makes us aggressively focus. And what do I mean when I say aggressively focus? What does this practically look like? As they come and go over the years, I always enjoy watching the Olympics when they're around. I'm sure many of you do as well. But we have the best athletes in the world gathered to compete. And one of the things that always intrigues me is not only their ability to perform well in whatever sport they're competing in, but their ability to focus before and after and during their event. I mean, you watch these athletes, and even though they have all the possible distraction that comes with a large crowd and knowledge of millions of people watching on TV, it's one of the biggest moments in their life. Pressure is very high, higher than it's ever been, and you watch them, and so many of them look calm. They're focused, shutting out outside distraction and directing all their focus on the event about to take place. To give the event the attention it requires, they can't be preoccupied with anything else. Their focus is completely on the task at hand. Despite all the chaos around them, they have this amazing ability to shut out all distraction and focus. And in a similar way, you must set your focus aggressively and fully on your final salvation. And Peter wants to help us understand how to do that. If you look down at verse 13, with our minds ready for action, or as the ESV has it, prepare your minds for action. What does it mean to prepare our minds for action? Well, this phrase in the original language literally reads, by girding up the loins of your mind. Of course, that phrase doesn't make much sense to us today, but those Peter was writing to, this gave them a very clear image. In their culture, it was very common for people to wear long garments. And when someone was preparing to engage in hard manual labor, or run, or do some kind of physical activity, they would gird up their loins. So they would actually reach down and grab their long flowing garments, and pull them up, put them in their waist, and tuck them in so they're out of the way. And this is why sprinters wear those tight uniforms, right? Anything else would impede them from running. And in the first century, people didn't want to be physically distracted by their long robes when they were doing something physical. So in verse 13, Peter figuratively tells us to do the same thing with our minds. We cannot let the distractions, struggles, or circumstances of this world distract our minds. Instead, we must direct our thoughts on the living hope we have been given through Jesus Christ. Direct our thoughts on what's to come. Direct our thoughts on when Christ returns and all is set right. See, this wasn't just a suggestion for Peter that he thought would maybe help the Christians he was writing to a little bit. This was a real commandment given to real people dealing with very real persecution. These people were losing jobs, losing friends, losing all their comforts, and even fearful of their lives. And they were letting their attention fall on their present situation. They were being consumed by their current struggle. And that's not to minimize those struggles. Those are very real and need to be dealt with, but Peter calls them to look beyond their current and very real situation to a very real and final salvation. And this is why Peter can say in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can never let our focus be pulled away from our completed salvation. Even when the trials of this world tell us otherwise, we must direct our thoughts to our eternal inheritance. Girding up the loins of your mind is all about directing our thoughts, and now we come to disciplining our thoughts. Look at the second part of verse 13. It says, be sober-minded. So right away, we see that Peter has more to say about the Christian's mental activity, and his point here is not abstaining from physical drunkenness, but from mental drunkenness. Peter realizes that Christians can easily fall into a way of living that becomes intellectually dull and unfocused. So he instructs us to discipline our thoughts. But why? Why is this important? What difference does it make if your thoughts become dull and apathetic? Well, it's important because when it comes to understanding salvation and all that it entails, an apathetic mind results in a confused and unbiblical understanding of salvation. An anemic and weak version of salvation that strips away parts of its glory. We can't think up something better than the real thing. However, a disciplined mind, thoroughly infected with God's word, results in a more complete, robust, and mature understanding of salvation. Direct and discipline. That's what we need to do with our thoughts. But how does that work out in day-to-day life? Well, let me give you two ways you could do this. I'm sure there's more, but here's at least two. Some of these Josh probably talked about in his class recently. But first, and this one is crucial, we direct and discipline our thoughts by reading Scripture. We need to have a more filled out and complete understanding of our salvation, so we go to the source. We read God's word, his revelation to us. And you don't need to read for 2 hours every day, but if you can, sit down for 15 minutes in the morning and with a cup of coffee and read. Or you can even listen. Listening to the Bible is great when you're getting ready for lunch, or getting your lunch made for the morning or whatever. And modern technology and smartphones can be a wonderful tool here. There are even some daily podcasts that take you through the Bible in the year. I last year listened to the ESV podcast with Robert Smith, and I'm doing it again this year because his voice is amazing and soothing, and it's wonderful to listen to. But there's all sorts of things you can do like that. And faith comes by hearing. When we have God's word in our mind, we can direct our thoughts on it, meditate on and pray Scripture. Intentionally dwell on the future hope we have in Christ. We need to fill ourselves with God's word. And second thing we can do is read good books that help us understand and apply Scripture. It can be incredibly helpful to read books by wise and mature Christians that help us better understand the Bible. Now, to be fair, there's a lot of really bad books out there too, but this can be such a good way to help us focus and discipline our thoughts by reading good books. And I know life is busy. In a perfect world, I'd have like 2 hours every day to sit down and just sit and read, but that's not going to happen anytime soon, right? Especially for me with little kids running around. But you can find little chunks of time in your day and work at it. And this, again, modern technology, something I found very helpful is listening to audiobooks. You're doing laundry or cleaning house or something, and you can listen to an audiobook. So there's a lot of good options there. Now, I'm not saying you need to become a scholar or anything like that, but you do need to strive to be aware of all your salvation entails and all the different aspects of what makes up salvation. A few years ago, I was watching a series on Amazon Prime called Eat the World, where some famous chefs travel to different parts of the world to experience the best food in different cultures. And one episode is about the best pizza in the world, which is pretty cool. But before they even taste the pizza from this particular chef, which, by the way, it's in Italy. The best pizza, they say, in the world is in Italy, which isn't a huge surprise. Though Portland has made a name for itself with pizza recently. Pizza's great. It's all over the place. But before they even taste the pizza from this particular chef, in order to fully appreciate and fully experience the pizza when they do eat it, they go to all the different places where this pizza chef gets his ingredients. So they go to this little coastal town that has some of the best anchovies in the world. They visit with the fishermen and different chefs who use the anchovies and talk about why they're so good. Then they visit where the olive oil is made and they talk to the owner about his meticulous process and understand all that goes into making this amazing olive oil. And finally, they visit the place where the mozzarella is made. And this isn't just regular mozzarella. This is a Mediterranean water buffalo milk mozzarella, which sounds really good. And then finally, they go see the chef who makes the pizza. And he shows them how he makes it, and how he makes the dough for the crust, and how all these ingredients come together, and even the special oven he cooks it in. And finally, they taste it. But now they're not just tasting it, they're getting the full experience. All the different textures and tastes and smells bring with them all the memories and a better ability to appreciate and experience because they know what went into making it. This amazing flavor, the flavor is amazing because of all the ingredients. And I wonder, how familiar are you with the ingredients of salvation? Are you willing to take a road trip, so to speak, and familiarize yourself with all the different aspects and ingredients of salvation? Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, just to name a few. We must strive to have our comprehension and understanding of salvation match the biblical teaching on salvation. And this is so important, whether you realize it or not, your understanding of salvation informs your ability to hope. After all, how is it that we're able to hope? We can't simply work on our hoping skills, and then once we've perfected hoping enough, apply it to whatever we want to hope in. No, hope works the other way. Hope demands an object. Hope is derived from its object. So if you have an incomplete understanding of the object of your hope, the hope that object demands will suffer. Hope for the sake of hoping isn't hope. That's just not how it works. Hope demands an object. And because of this, Peter labors to highlight all aspects of our salvation, not just part of it, but many different aspects that salvation has to offer, which includes glorification, our completed and consummated salvation. Look back at verse 4. It says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We need to strive to understand all that salvation entails, especially our future hope. And that's what Peter is focusing on here. Sometimes our view of salvation can be too narrow. For example, maybe we focus only on justification, which is a legal term that means we have been forgiven from our sins and declared righteous in God's sight. But salvation doesn't stop there. The fact that we stand justified before God is a glorious truth in itself. But by the grace of God, salvation goes beyond justification. Justification is only part of the total package. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he not only accomplished more than we were ever capable of, but he also made us heir to more than we could ever imagine. See, justification doesn't give us an intimate relationship with God, but being adopted as God's children does. And although it can never be had apart from justification, its addition is glorious beyond comprehension. And because we've been adopted, we look forward to the return of Christ and an inheritance, because of our adoption, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And of course, I say all this knowing that we're not all in the same place. Some of you have been Christians for many years, some for not very long, and maybe there's some here this morning who aren't sure what to make of all this. And that's fine. We don't need to have a perfect and completely filled out understanding of salvation. What we need is to fill our need of Christ and to run to him. We don't have to have every minute theological detail completely understood. We don't need to read all the different books. We don't need to be perfect, but we do need to run to the one who can save us. We do need to place our faith in the God-man Jesus Christ because it's through him and him alone that we find salvation and hope. So how does our final salvation affect our current situation? Well, it causes us to aggressively focus, and now second, to constantly imitate. In verse 13, Peter calls us to aggressively focus. He commands our minds to action, calling us to direct and discipline our thoughts on our future inheritance. However, and this is important, for Peter, the thought of a Christian whose life and faith is only intellectual is absolutely inconceivable. It doesn't make sense. If you set your hope on and aggressively focus on your future inheritance, your lives will be characterized by obedience. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. What is Peter getting at here in verse 14? Why does he say this? Well, he's pointing back to their life before they came to Christ, before they knew Christ. When ignorance of God and his present world was present, right? And when that's present, sin will always reign. So Peter is pointing to their old self before they were transformed and born again, when sin was reigning in their lives and hearts. And with that old life and those old ways in mind, Peter instructs us to not conform. Not conform to what? Our evil and fleshly desires, all the things that controlled us apart from Christ. You see, Peter understands something very important here. The Christian life is not passive. We must actively resist our former defiance. And we're called to actively resist by active obedience. Peter commands us because these sinful desires still remain. We live in a fallen world and we're a fallen people. We get that, right? We don't excuse it, but we are often well aware of the sin we still struggle with. And conforming to our evil desires is something we struggle with every day, which is why we must constantly turn away from those evil desires. However, more important than what you turn away from is to what Peter instructs us to turn, that being a life that seeks to constantly imitate God. And of course, we respond in obedience with the proper motivation, right? Our obedience doesn't merit our salvation. We are obedient because we are saved, as a response to it. In verse 15, it says, But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. It says, but as the one who called you. Who called you? Well, if we look back at verse 1, it says, to those chosen, or God's elect. And then in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. So God called the elect, or those who have been chosen, according to his foreknowledge. And this helps us understand the word called back in verse 15. See, this isn't a call as if it was some sort of invitation or request. This word has much more force behind it. This is a summons. Just as he who summoned you and was about and is about him who summoned you, what I was writing there. Anyway, Peter doesn't stop there. And if we look at the second half of verse 15, it says, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, God, who initiated your salvation, is perfectly holy. And you also are to be holy by imitating him who called you. See, turning away from our evil desires is not enough. If we only do that, we're left striving for nothing more than morality. But here, Peter calls us to strive for holiness. And on what grounds does Peter call us to holiness? Well, in verse 16, Peter gives us the reason for 15. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? For it is written. See, look at verse 16 there. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I wonder if it surprises you that Peter transitions from hope to holiness here. But it's actually a very logical progression. And this is because our biblical hope should never divorce our mind from accountability. Hope drives us to God, who called us to obedience and holiness. Our hearts and minds are stirred to be accountable to and reflect the holiness of him who called us. You shall be holy, for I am holy. See, this is a quote from Leviticus when all the various laws were being given to the Israelites. God called Israel to be holy. He wanted them to be set apart and different from all the other people around them. And this is one of the reasons for all the laws and ceremonies. They were to show that God's people were not like everyone else. The world is fallen and rebellious, but God is not. He is pure and holy, so God's people were to be set apart in certain ways because they were not like the rest of the world, but like God. So under the old covenant, God's people were to be set apart and holy by adhering themselves to God's revelation, or God's law, the Mosaic law, right? And now, under the new covenant, we are also to be set apart by adhering to God's revelation. However, now, it's the ultimate revelation, the revelation to which all other revelation pointed, the revelation of the Word become flesh, the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. You see, this is so interesting. If you just hang on with me here for a second. See, look what Peter is doing here. He calls us to be holy, and he bases this call to holiness on a quote from Leviticus. And this quote here isn't as much a specific passage as it is just this phrase in general. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This phrase can be found in a number of times in Leviticus, chapters 11 through 20. It's often referred to as the holiness code. But he quotes this as a truth, one that remains true no matter where one is historically in God, as God's redemptive plan unfolds. So under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Israel sought to obey this command, you shall be holy, for I am holy, by obeying all the different laws and regulations of God. All these different laws about food and purification and sickness, being clean and sacrifices and feasts, a lot of stuff which in today's world seems pretty weird. But that is how God's people in the Old Covenant were called to be set apart. This is how they were called to be holy. This was God's ordained means for setting them apart in the Old Covenant. And here comes Peter, writing to new covenant believers, God's new people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he quotes Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter doesn't mention any specific laws from the Old Covenant. Isn't that interesting? And yet he quotes this and expects us to obey it and apply it. So what does that look like for Christians today under the new covenant? These are important questions to think about and can sometimes be confusing. Maybe you've found yourself in a conversation with someone, and they say, you know, I'm a little confused that you're a Christian, you're supposed to follow the Bible, right? How come you don't follow all those weird laws in the Old Testament? I saw you eating a ham sandwich the other day, right? What's going on? So as believers today, we are subject to the authority of the Old Testament, yes, but as we keep reading our Bibles, we find the entire Old Testament anticipates and points to Jesus. So we are to follow Leviticus here as Peter instructs us, yes. And as we do, we find it leading us straight to Christ, the Holy One of God. Now we are set apart for God, not only as a new people who have been purchased by the sinless blood of Christ, nothing we accomplished on our own, but also, and this is what Peter is getting at here in this passage, we are set apart and holy for our obedience to our Savior and submitting to His Word. God's people are to model their lives after their God. We need to conform ourselves to the character of God. Whether it's in the time of Moses or now, God calls His people to be holy. And did you notice the second half of verse 15? It says, "Be holy in all your conduct." It's a pretty all-encompassing statement. Everything we do should be marked by holiness. When you are living a life in obedience to God and striving to obey, you will become less and less your old self of former ignorance and sin and more like Christ. This isn't about doing this and not doing that. Don't confuse the simplicity of this. After all, holiness is rooted in and perfected in God who called you to be holy. No matter what you do, you're not living a holy life if your aim for imitation is anything other than God's character. Christians can often wonder what the will of God is for them. What's the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? Some of you may be asking the same questions, and they're good questions, right? What will I do for work? Who will I marry? Where will I live? Should I change jobs? All sorts of questions, and they're good questions to ask, but we can never let them make us lose sight of the primary and clear answer we find in Scripture. What is the will of God for your life? Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. Paul tells the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. When it comes to the will of God for your life, this is your primary concern. Those other concerns and questions aren't bad, but don't neglect obedience and holiness in the pursuit of other things. So we strive to be holy, not to earn our salvation, but as an appropriate response to it. Be holy in all your conduct, every thought, every action, every moment of every day, every aspect of everything you do, and all of that, be holy. Are we striving for holiness? How does our final salvation affect our current situation? Well, it should cause us to aggressively focus on God and His Word and constantly imitate God, who is holy. Let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning thankful for your word. We do ask that you would apply it to our hearts and that we would find ourselves worshiping and glorifying you because of it. In your Son's name, amen.